Well, good morning and welcome to our service as well from me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words we sang, which asked you to search our hearts. We thank you for the word that we read, which clearly says you know us all together. Lord, we cannot put on a show before you. It's relatively easy to fool our friends and our families and our fellow church members, but Lord, it's impossible to come before you with any mask on. What is very clear, Lord, is that you know us even better than we know ourselves, and we come and lay ourselves bare before you. We pray that your word would open itself, will be opened and reach into our open hearts and speak to us clearly. And Lord, we pray that we would have dealings with you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've tracked in Matthew 5, and we've completed Matthew 5, by the way, that so many of Jesus' sayings have become common phrases in the English language. They've just been taken in and used, obviously in the wrong context, but definitely used. So, for instance, someone might say to you, "You're the salt of the earth." I'm sure you've heard that before, and they think you're the real deal. They might say, "If you're," and that's less said, "if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Today, there's no such thing as sin, so that phrase has died a little bit. But certainly you'll hear "turn the other cheek," particularly when a Christian is being criticized for standing up against error. Or "go the extra mile." Or "let your yes be yes and your no be no." You've heard that just in everyday language. Today we're going to look at another well-known phrase, or two well-known phrases. The phrase is "blow your own trumpet" or "blow your own horn." I'm sure we've all done that. And then another thing which we say of our governments, don't we? The right hand doesn't know what the left hand's doing. We almost rely on that sometimes. But we've finished chapter 5. We've come to chapter 6. More of these major sayings that really have just come into the English language. But the topic of Jesus' message hasn't changed. His topic is still righteousness. His topic is still speaking about the kind of righteousness that is infused or put into a Christian when they become a believer. They're justified by the righteousness of Christ, no doubt, we learnt this morning. They become a Christian because of a work of God. But when that work of God is done, when Christ justifies a believer, he actually does work in a believer. And that work in a believer produces a righteousness. And a Christian life changes, really. It changes from sin, when he was not a Christian, and he becomes someone who's totally different. Well, what's that got to do with trumpets? Well, let's have a look at it. The first thing we learn is Christians are not to blow their own horn or blow their own trumpets. Carson has a really interesting observation, and bear with me as we try to understand this. He says if you have a high calling, then you have a higher tendency to fake an honest response to that calling. Let me put that in simple English and put that in a few ways so that we grasp what he's saying. He's saying if you're called to a high standard of holiness, rather than putting all your energies to strive for holiness, you're going to actually find a way to put every effort and every energy to try and fool everyone around you to think that you are holy. I don't know if that makes sense. Look at verse 48 of chapter 5. Notice the call that we ended up with in chapter 5. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Yeah, it's a call to absolute perfection, isn't it? It's a high calling. Jesus is not commanding sinless perfection, nor is he saying it's possible that you will be perfectly sinless. He knows that in this life, Christians will never be perfect. What he's commanding us to do is to aim high. What he's commanding us to do is to make it our goal to keep growing in genuine and transparent righteousness. He wants us to seek increasing purity and heart-driven righteousness. To never be satisfied, really. To seek that perfection that only is found in the Father. Don't be like the Pharisees, is what Jesus is saying. Don't look for loopholes. Don't look for exclusions. Don't look for just that external show of righteousness. Don't try and fake righteousness. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, and perfect in his righteousness. And perfect righteousness alone is the only thing that really pleases him. Nothing else is pleasing. So Carson, once again, getting back to Carson, he says when you have a high demand upon you, like perfect righteousness, rather than opting to try and please God, we're going to take the easy option. We're going to try and opt to please men. Rather than choosing the option of striving for holiness before a God who sees everything, we would prefer to give all our energies to put up a show to each other because we can fool one another so easily. He puts it this way, and I spent that time explaining it because when you read Carson's sentences, you don't understand them the first time, but let me have a go. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The high goal of pleasing our Heavenly Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing mere men. Well, that doesn't surprise you that Jesus is awake to all of that, does it? Because in verse 1 of chapter 6, he actually alerts us to it. He says, take heed or beware or be warned that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, once again, this sounds a little bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because when we were studying chapter 5, Jesus said to do our works before men. Eddie talked about what's happening on a Wednesday here, and he says, why do we do it? He says, because we want to be a light in the school. Well, he's really referring to Matthew 5, isn't he? Jesus commands us to do our works before men, but here in 6 he says, don't do our works before men. In Matthew 5, Jesus likens us to a light on a hill or a lamp in the house that lights up the whole house. And the idea is that a Christian, when they become a Christian, it's like they become a light, and a light that shines up the whole world. And if that's the case, since that's the case, Jesus gives the command, doesn't he? In Matthew 5, we remember that command, Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now the difference between Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 is really profound. It's big. Matthew 5 is saying clearly that the goal is to glorify God. It's to glorify our Father in heaven. Our good works are to be a picture of God, really. We are to live naturally in the world. We're not to go into caves. We're not to go into hiding or into monasteries. We're to interact with everybody in the world. But interact naturally that they may see a changed life. And when they see this changed life, they'll say, hang on a minute, this is what God's like. And that's how they'll learn about God. They're not going to wake up in the morning, most of them, and say, I'm going to start reading a Bible. They're going to see it in your life and my life. But when we get to chapter 6, Jesus' command says something else, doesn't it? It says, do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. The focus here is to be seen by men. The goal here is to enhance our own reputation. The picture is of a person who blows their trumpet, blows it loudly and says, look at me. I'd like to draw some attention to myself. I want you to stop everything you're doing and watch me for a little while. The picture is of someone who comes to the middle of the church, comes to the front and says, I've got something nice to say about myself to you. You want to go into a busy street and stop the busy street altogether and say, pay attention to what I am doing. And why? Because I want you to admire me. I want you to think highly of me. Read with me verse 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. You see, the object is to be seen by men. The object is to receive glory from men. We want attention, we want praise, and so we do charitable deeds. We give to the poor to get what we want, really. Our motivation is not really because we're concerned about the poor. It's when our motivation is to really use the poor to make sure we get what we want. It's not really giving, is it? One commentator says it's really buying. We're not giving when we're not concerned to help the poor. We're more concerned really about finding a way to help ourselves. We want glory, and so we use the poor to get what we need. Now, giving or charity done in public to draw attention to ourselves is just one example Jesus uses in chapter 6. We'll go on and we'll see him use prayer and fasting as other examples as well. And he's saying, really, here are three examples of religious duties. Here are three examples of righteous acts or good works. The focus is on activities that really express our love for God. They express our devotion to God. And he's saying, do not do your acts of devotion to God so you can get admiration for yourself. Do not do your religious activities just to draw attention to yourself. He's warning us by using that word hypocrite. He says, before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues. And a hypocrite is the same as that word actor, or same as the picture mask. Why mask? Because in those days they didn't have camouflage, they didn't have makeup, they didn't have all the things we have to bury and change appearance. They used masks. And the picture is, don't mask, if you like, what's going on inside with religious activities on the outside to try and fool everyone around you. Don't make your religion theatre. Don't let your religious activities hide the real you. Do not use church and your church duties as a facade to hide the fact that you really don't love God, that you really are not willing to be obedient to God. Do not say in your outward actions, I love you, Lord, whilst inwardly all you're saying really is, I love me. Or worse still, you're saying, I want women and I want men to love me. The best example of this are the Pharisees. Jesus in Matthew 23 hammers them. Notice what he says to them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. All you care about is yourself. Your whole life is absorbed with yourself. All you ever think about is, what shall I do today and what shall I do tomorrow? How will this make me happy and how will that make me happier? Blind Pharisee, says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Even so, in verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy. You're full of self. You're full of lawlessness. The first thing Jesus warns us is that we shouldn't blow our own horn. We shouldn't sound our own trumpet. The second thing he warns us is that our lives should be marked by sacrifice, by denial, self-denial, and by discipline. And this is something people won't pick up often out of this text. I don't know if you remember those six illustrations we went through in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we went through six illustrations of the law. They were murder, marriage, divorce. We went through things like revenge, loving your neighbours. And I hope you got the gist of what he was saying. He's saying righteousness is not just a mechanical activity. It's not just an external list of do's and don'ts. There's an inherently spiritual nature about the law of God, and obedience to it should be intensely internal as well as moral. Our righteousness is not to be superficial. It's not to be just external alone. Jesus, though, when he says this, he's not separating external from internal, as if external is horrible and internal is really good. He's not asking us to misunderstand such a heavy emphasis on internal religion that we decide to forsake every aspect of external religion altogether. Let me put it in practical terms to help you understand. Some people will say it doesn't matter what you do. What matters is who you are. There's a skerrick of truth in this, but there's a lot more error than you think. They use passages like this. They say, you can be a Christian even though you don't give money to the poor. You can be a Christian and you don't need to give your money to the church. You can be a Christian and you don't really have to pray. You really don't have to come and pray even with the church. You can be a Christian and you don't have to fast or deny yourself anything. Christianity is just like an add-on. Your life is like this, and you just add Christianity on. Nothing has to be taken out. Jesus is definitely not saying any of that. Jesus is clearly stating that followers do give generously. Followers of him do charitable deeds. They don't hoard up money just for themselves. Their life is not all about savings. They're actually givers. Followers of Jesus do pray. They do depend upon God. They don't think they can do it themselves. They call upon their Saviour initially in salvation, but then they call upon their Saviour all the time. They do it in public and they do it in private. Christians also deny themselves. Fasting is one way, but they deny themselves many things. They're willing to deny themselves anything that is sin to please their Heavenly Father. And so this idea that it's only external is not really in this text. Notice verse 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed. Did you pick up? Jesus didn't say if you do a charitable deed. He said when. When you do your charitable deed. The idea is his citizens will do charitable deeds. His citizens will give to his work. His citizens will give to the poor. His citizens will be hospitable. His citizens are not selfish hoarders of everything that God has given them. They recognize that God has been generous to them and they reflect something of his generosity in that they are generous to the people around them as well. Notice verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Jesus is not commanding people to pray in this passage. He's just assuming the obvious. He's saying this is so blatant. Christians do pray. He knows there are many acts of righteousness. It's not just praying and giving. In chapter 6, though, he's only going to give us three examples. He's going to give us giving, he's going to give us prayer, and then in the third example, he's going to give us fasting. You find that in verse 16, and we'll get to that later. Moreover, when you fast, Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. These examples are speaking of Christian activities, aren't they? Christian disciplines. They're things that we don't like discussing. People don't like me bringing it up, I'm sure, because everyone's too scared to be labelled legalistic. Yet Jesus assumes it's normal. It's normal that you will pray. It's normal that you will give. It's normal that you will deny yourself. Your life, in fact, will be marked by generosity. They'll look at you, they'll say, I hung around with so-and-so, and he wasn't tight. In fact, he's quite the opposite. I hung around with so-and-so, and I could tell he's dependent on God. He's not self-confident. I hung around with so-and-so, and he's willing to deny himself all sorts of things because his priority is serving God and loving God and following God in everything he does. If we emphasize the inward too much, we can lose something here. If we forget the fact that we are to sacrifice, if we forget that we are to discipline ourselves and deny ourselves, we miss the true nature of righteousness. True righteousness has a logical flow. There's a logical flow from what happens inside us to what actually happens outside as well. Jesus is not creating any separation between who we are and what we do. Quite the opposite. He's saying who you are will determine what you do. He's going further. He's saying, I want you to teach you how to do your acts of righteousness. I want you to search your motives when you do your acts of righteousness. Ask yourself, why do I give? Ask yourself, why do I pray? Do I just pray in public and never pray at home? Is the only time I really give myself to Christian activities is when I'm in the church. But when I'm at home, I just don't seem to have any drive, any interest to call on God, to be generous to people, to deny myself. So what we've got to see is all these external things, these things like prayer and giving, fasting, church attendance, coming to hear the word of God explained, they're not given to us as these slavish things that bind us. They're actually given to us for our good. But they're practical activities given as channels, really. They're as channels through which God works to feed us and encourage us in our spirits to grow as Christians. He doesn't make us Christians through them, no. But he uses them. He himself makes Christians through his own work. He does that through his Son. But he uses these things, these means, to cause us to grow. But therefore, Christians see this, and they'll discipline themselves. They'll discipline themselves to set apart money to give generously. They'll discipline themselves to prioritize time to pray. They'll discipline themselves to pray not just in private, but also in public. Because, not just because God commands it, and we could look at all the commands for prayer. There are so many of them. But because we need it. We don't just give because we are commanded to give, no. We know it's better to give than it is to receive, the Apostle Paul says. Prayer, Spurgeon says, is like spiritual breathing. You cannot have spiritual life without spiritual breathing. The common phrase today is really, the internals is all that matter, doesn't it? Yeah. They'll tell you that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You don't need to belong to a church to be a Christian. And church members are not expected to really have any commitment to anything. They're not to discipline themselves in any way. The church is supposed to meet every single need that they have, but never expect a church member to to come to a prayer meeting to pray to God and asking him to meet our needs. I mean, you see the logic of this is all nuts, isn't it? Just makes no sense. Can you imagine being in the universal church of God, the bigger church of God, and not connected to the smaller one in Smithfield? Can you imagine saying you're a Rotary member because you belong to this international global Rotary club, but never knowing where your local Rotary club is? Folks, it makes no sense. Jason Clark says this. He says, non-attendance has been the fastest growing Christian activity in the Western world. He says in the UK there's a 50% decline in church attendance. In the USA there's a 25% decline in church attendance. And he says none of this should surprise us, quite frankly, because from the fall we have been in the practice of running away from God. The main reason he's looked at surveys for not going to church is not because people claim and profess that they've given up on the faith. No, there's only a small percentage, even less than 20% of non-attenders now say they're not Christians. They actually still claim to be Christians, even though they don't come to church. Rather, they say they worship in different ways. They say they're only really committed to Christian activities if there's no public holiday, if there's no major sporting event, if there's no rain, and if there's nothing else that gets in the way. Joe Carter says this. He says, while you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, if you never go to church, you probably are not a Christian. He says this. He says, to be honest though, I have a hard time telling my neighbour this truth. He says, I wish I had the courage to say it. This is why I'm quoting him, because I don't have the courage to say it either. You see, Jesus' words on the topic are really simple though, aren't they? In Mark 8 he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. He says, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then please pay attention to the question Jesus asks. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains everything out there in the world and loses his soul? Jesus is definitely saying that Christians live disciplined lives, that we will deny ourselves, and that we will sacrificially give. Now, the last thing Jesus is saying is that we should seek God's approval and God's reward, not the reward of men. You see, who we are will determine how we act. This is most true. In 1729, there was a club started at the University of Oxford. John Wesley came to Oxford with three of his friends. They decided to spend three or four evenings together, and every week they would meet over three or four evenings, and their idea was to just read quickly and skim over what were the classics. And every Sunday, rather than reading a classic, what they would do is pick a Christian book. And they would read a Christian book and skim over it quickly. These guys were all geniuses. They could read quickly, skim over it quickly, and then discuss it. With his three mates came a bloke called Charles Wesley, who was his brother, and another bloke called George Whitfield, who came later and joined them. Now, this was a small, what we would call today, a cell group. Many of them actually got converted in this regular meeting when they started to read this Christian book on a Sunday. But as they became Christians, and once they became Christians, their behaviour changed. They soon committed themselves to daily prayer, to daily Bible study, and what they called was pious discipline. Their goal was to find a way to systematically serve God every day of their lives. We learnt yesterday in the men's breakfast, that the gospel should penetrate every part of our life. That's the sort of thing, language they would have used if they spoke in modern language. The club members set aside time to pray, we're told, to examine their spiritual lives with one another. They spent time to study the Bible and to meet together. In addition, they took time to take food to poor families. They visited people in prison who were particularly lonely, who had no visitors. And then they looked out for orphans and taught orphans how to read. I suspect you'd call that a homework club. Members of this organisation also met together as they grew, and they made sure they celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and they fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays till 3 p.m. Fellows of the Holy Club also studied the New Testament in Greek later. You can see this progression growing, can't you? They started to study Greeks and they continued to study the classics. The actual title of the club is the Holy Club. This wasn't the name they called themselves, but it was a name that was an insult. It was made up by others. They were accused of being fanatics. They were mocked, even in poems. Let me read one poem to you. You like it. By rule they eat, by rule they drink. By rule do all things but think. Accuse the priests of loose behaviour to get more in the layman's favour. Method alone must guide them all. We call them Methodists, they call. Many of these members really became instruments in the revival of the Anglican Church in England. They were probably part and parcel of the group that formed what we know today as the Methodist Church. It was quite a different Methodist Church to what we have today. Who we are will be reflected in what we do. Possibly, if we look at this example of the Holy Club and how revival broke across England, it might be the example that explains to us the shallowness of our faith, the superficiality of our righteousness, and why there's no blessing of revival in Australia. But putting all that aside, let me get to the main thrust of the message again. What you're supposed to sit up and take notice, what you're supposed to listen to is this strong warning that externals alone can fool us. There's only one that sees all sides of the story. There's only one who sees all things. There's only one who's there in our rising and in our sitting down. There's only one who has searched me and known me inside out. God alone sees everything and he will reward everything. He sees everything in secret and he will reward everything justly and openly. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." We can't fool God. Jesus is encouraging us to do our righteous acts in secret. He's asking us to do all our righteous acts really in private and before God, between God and us. That doesn't mean don't do anything in public. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying don't let there be such a huge gap with what's happening in private and what's happening in the public place. You see, secrecy protects us from this untamed desire inside us to show off. Secrecy protects us from making religion theatre. We can all look like everything's good on Sunday. But Monday starts the fights. Secrecy protects us, doesn't it? From a whole bunch of sham and shows. Secrecy, if there's secret righteousness, nothing will give you more assurance that your faith is genuine. Look at verse 3. "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable charitable deed may be in secret. You see, our righteous acts, as I said earlier, should be like the Australian government, that the right hand should not know what the left hand's doing. We should keep our acts secret from other people as best we can. And for ourselves, if we do something, try and wipe it out of our memory as soon as possible. Put it into the dim, dark past. Let our righteous acts be between the Lord and us. If our internal motivation is purely just to draw attention to ourselves, well, God stamps over all our work paid in full. If what you want is the praise of men and the admiration of men, then everything you've sought after, you've received. And so it's all complete. You don't deserve anything more in the next life. You've received everything now. But on the other hand, if your righteous acts are to the Lord, he guarantees a reward, a long-lasting joy, solid comforts. His reward will be spiritual, it'll be eternal. Look at verse 4. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 deliberately applies this to Christians. This is not something that happens only to non-Christians. To Christians, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Openly, all our works will be declared. It'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. We cannot fool God, and not even in prayer. You can't even fool God by giving a great oratory type prayer in front of the church. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The best picture of this is the picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector, isn't it? The Pharisee stands in the public place, he's loud, he's proud, he's out there in front. In Luke 18, verse 11, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And then the tax collector is a sharp contrast, isn't he? He's standing far away. He's too ashamed to look up to heaven. He's beating himself. And his prayer is really just a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God's final judgment is pretty clear too in verse 14 of Luke 18. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Folks, we should humbly seek God's reward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we come before a God who searches out all things. You can see the things we hide. You can see the things that are fake that we seem to make so prominent. Forgive us for our many sins, we ask. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bear with us. And be merciful to us in Jesus' name. Amen.